Well, good morning, Yuma Pine, Seventh-day Adventist Church. Great honor and a privilege to be with you today. And Dennis, and it's a beautiful Sabbath. And Sister Lauren, that was a beautiful song. We look forward to this garden in the kingdom. Even much better, but your friend, I'm sure, did a great job. And look forward to that very much, all of us do. Brother Dennis asked me to give a short introduction, and that sometimes is difficult because that introduction can be a sermon sometimes. And suffice to say, we have worshiped with you before, and my dear wife Margot is in the back, and she has the privilege of working for one of your dear saints here in your church with Miss Jeannie over at Milton State Line Adventist School. But we hail from Hayden Lake Church up in North Idaho, whereas Dennis, for those who were here during the Sabbath School program this morning, Dennis kind of alluded to that. When I was a brand new Seventh-day Adventist in May 1991, and I'll mention that in our talk today, but the next January, February, traditionally an Upper Columbia Conference is men's retreat up at Camp Myvidon. And that was a cold winter, and the lake was totally frozen. And I had a chance to meet Dennis because some friends that, you know, my new Adventist friends brought me up to men's retreat. And Dennis and I were all part of a morning glow table, you know, during probably 2-3 years we did this. Doug Vandenberg and some others were there, but that's how I got to meet your brother and everything. But our family, Margot and I met in 1994. We're having our 25th this year in July. And we have two children. Michaela just graduated from Walla Walla. A little bit early, got married, then went through graduation, works for an accounting firm in Portland, lives with her husband who graduated at Walla Walla a year before. And I think, Sister Davis, you may have taught Tyler Holland. That's and you taught Michaela as well. Very good. So there's a little family tie in there. Thank you for kind of jogging my memory. We have a son, Micah, who is a senior this year at UCA. And he'll be coming to Walla Walla. It looks like that, dear, right? I know there was some discussion of Southern or Walla Walla, but I think it's going to be Mom's Home Cooking that's going to win that one and everything. So, after 11 years down in Northern California for my wife, I'm a Spokane kid, raised Jesuit Catholic. It's another story, another sermon perhaps. My wife had been teaching in Northern California, felt the call to come back. She's from here. She grew up in Milton Freewater, and after 35 years, she's back, and we had been 24 years. She had been teaching at Lake City Junior Academy, but had a call and a strong road laid out through the Holy Spirit's impression that she needed to come here. And Jeannie and she have become very good friends, and she enjoys working for you, sister, by the way. So we have moved to College Place, and we're having a great time visiting the constituent churches. And I know Jeannie had mentioned it earlier, but not really my place. But thank you for Yuma Pine Church for your support of the school. And I will say this publicly, if Jeannie wants to take me up on it, my wife's going to kill me for saying this from the pulpit, but I'm willing, if you provide a list of all the families over the last 30 years or so that have ever attended Milton State Line, and if when you get your marketing flyers all written up later this spring, I will go around to every one of those families, door to door, and invite them to their children, grandchildren, friends, to help the school and bring them, if you wish for me to. But we'll cross that bridge. But I'm willing, because I believe in Adventist education, and it's very important. And I never had the privilege, Catholic education, yes, but not Adventist. So anyway, what else was I going to say for our introduction? That's pretty much it. Before we pray later, I always like to start off, as often as I can, a talk with an amazing fact. You know, the Amazing Facts Ministry, many of you know, started by Joe Cruz back in the 60s, and now with Doug Batchelor. And in the radio program that they have every Sunday at 7 o'clock, they start the program with an amazing fact. So I thought, given what this world is going through right now, you'll quickly pick up on this. I thought this amazing fact was very appropriate. Most people think that the deadliest plague in history was the bubonic plague, or the black plague, that killed 2 million people a year, approximately, starting back in 1347. Now again, this is in light of this coronavirus situation that we're facing, so we're going to have some context today. And our talk, by the way, will be a little bit, well, definitely going to be some Bible study, so get prepared. A little bit of testimonies, a small bit, and just sharing some thoughts. But anyway, the deadliest plague actually that ever happened in Earth's history occurred in the 20th century. And it started right here in the United States of America. And it was the influenza of 1918, often called the Spanish flu by some. Okay, and that hit right after where my grandfather was serving in World War I. So this is 1918. Now, just again, put things in context. World War I killed 9 million men in a period of 4 years. But this killer flu, the Spanish flu, took at least 25 million in 1 year. So again, when we were, I don't want to have the importance of 60-some people that are suffering right now in our country, but think of millions, tens of millions. So that said, the first year, nearly 20 million cases were reported in the United States alone, accounting, sadly, for almost 1 million deaths in America. That's more, that 1 million is more than were killed of our men in World War I, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam Wars combined. And believe it or not, it all started on March 11th, 1918, at a U.S. Army base, Camp Funston in Kansas, when a company cook, you can look it up on the internet, reported to the infirmary with typical flu-like symptoms. Now, by noon of that day, 107 soldiers were sick. Within 2 days, 522 people were sick, many gravely ill with severe pneumonia, which was the deadliest part of the flu. Reports then started coming in from other military bases around the country, and within a week, every state in our Union had been infected by this airborne killer. And in 2 months, it had spread to South America, Europe, Asia, and Africa. Now, the United States did have the lowest death toll, but sadly, a large percentage of the population of the Eskimo community in Nome, Alaska, was entirely wiped out up there. About 80 to 90% of the Samoan population in the South Pacific were badly affected. And many survivors of the flu itself later died from starvation because they were too weak to feed themselves. So that's what wiped them out, sadly. The disease seemed to peak within about a 3-week period upon entering a community. And then it just subsided. And in the end, after the Spanish flu came and went, 25 to 35 million is the estimate for how many that were killed worldwide. Now, 18 months after the disease appeared, the flu just vanished without a trace, leaving a mystery as to its source until March of 1997. There were U.S. Army forces from the Institute of Pathology, from the Department of Defense for the Army, who had found 1918 specimens from these Army researchers back then that they had preserved, like in Petri dishes and such. And it appears that the virus started from birds, passed on to pigs, and then on to humans. Now, I think that what I'm hearing in China right now, it's from bats. There could be some other sources eventually they'll find, but that's what it is. So back then, though, it was birds to pigs to humans. Now, these are the deadliest types of viruses because the hardy pig immune system, whether you knew this or not, anything can bite it, venomous snakes and such, and they don't die. Their immune system is incredibly strong, and so the contagion must mutate and jump on to another host. And so that's what happened, interestingly, with both, and some of you were alive then, with the Asian flu of 1957, and later, and I was alive then, the Hong Kong flu of 1968. So the scary part about all this, though, is hog and pig farms today continue to breed pigs for food near large populous areas, sadly. And it could happen again, and Lord willing, this is not what's happening in China and other parts of the world right now. Hopefully, it doesn't get into a pandemic, true pandemic situation. But it is no wonder that God did say and counsel us very directly several times in Scripture that we are not to eat pigs. But brothers and sisters, there is another plague, another infection that we must discuss today. So I'm going to kneel for prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we have gathered here today, young and old, your dear children, coming to worship you. This is a great opportunity, a great privilege for us to give you the worship due your name. We have nothing to say today that is of importance without your Holy Spirit and without you leading us today. And this vessel needs and all of us to hear what your words were for us to hear. And we just ask for your blessing. We ask that the heavenly angels guard this dear church and all the souls here in it. And may we reflect on Jesus throughout our talk today. We love you, Lord. We thank thee ever so much. In Christ's name, amen. So I remember as a young boy growing up learning of the story of Adam and Eve. And the one thing that seemed to bother me, I guess at that age, was realizing that they sure blew it for the rest of us. And when I was older, thinking that if only they hadn't sinned, we wouldn't have these coronavirus issues, death, disease, global terrorism, or the everyday maladies and sufferings that we deal with and challenges that we have on a daily basis. And Adam and Eve, as we all know from the biblical record, they decided to do what they wanted to do rather than what God wanted them to do. And as a result of this, of their disobedience, sin has been passed down to each and every one of us and to all of our descendants. And from our first parents, we've sadly received an inheritance, but it is not an inheritance of money that we received. We've received, sadly, a fallen nature. And this fallen nature kind of bends us, well, definitely bends us and inclines us to sin rather than wanting to naturally follow God's ways and follow His leading in our lives. But God's mission, thank and praise Him, is to revive us, to restore us, to redeem us back to that original state of beauty and perfection and purity that he designed in the garden. Sister. You know, when we're ill, we go to the doctor for help, or the clinic. And as the doctor gives us the diagnosis, we sometimes have a few questions. Doctor, is my condition serious? And if the condition is serious, we might ask, well, doctor, is my disease treatable? But now suppose that we learn that we have a fatal infection. Now we're going to have some very serious questions for the doctor. Something like, doctor, how much longer can I expect to live? Well, we need now to look, thankfully, at our great physician for some sobering but very hopeful answers to three poignant questions, which we're going to ask today. So number one, who is infected? Well, we're all infected, sadly, with this disease called sin. And we got this infection, this sinful nature, as we mentioned, at our birth, just as we inherited our eye color or hair color. But the bad news is that we can do nothing, absolutely nothing, of ourselves to try to fix our sinful condition. We can't take penicillin or some other kind of medicine to get rid of this disease. We can't go to an ordinary surgeon, if you will, to have him cut out that infection. And as well, I doubt that doctors are ever going to find some kind of sin gene to try to fix our issues. Thus, Paul, in the book of Romans, kind of relates to this in a unique way. Romans 5:18, when he writes, consequently, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. And that, brothers and sisters, this can't be fixed by us trying to live a holy life on our own. If we really could, if you think about it, there would have been no reason for Christ to have come to this earth to die in our stead on the cross. You know, as God is omniscient and he knows all things, the war in heaven that broke out, of course, and the great controversy that enveloped from that, and Satan and his angels and everything brought down to this earth as a result. And God knew and had an awareness of Adam and Eve and their sin, and all mankind that would follow would sin and have this sinful nature, this infection in our lives. Now, if God knew all this, one might ask, well, why did God even make Adam and Eve in the first place? Well, let me answer that question with another question to those of us who are parents and have children, or in some cases, grandchildren. When we had children, did we think that they would be perfect, or did we realize that there would be times that they would disappoint us, that they would hurt us, and that they would disobey? And if we realized all of these things, why in the world did we bother to have children? Well, I think the answer is pretty obvious for most of us. We'd hope that the joy would be much greater than the pain, that the obedience would be much greater than the disobedience, and that God, as Christians, we know that God would strive to mold them into his likeness someday. And with this reality that we are the ones who are infected, brings us to our second question this morning. Is there a cure? Is there a cure? Are we just all doomed to die? Well, as Christians, we know that we are not all doomed to die. There is a cure and there is a remedy. And I apologize for not asking someone ahead of time, but if someone could quickly go to Romans chapter 5 and read verse 17 for us. And don't worry about a mic. I'm sure you can read loud enough. I mean, I could read it, but I'd like to have the congregation sometimes help out with that. Whoever wants to go for it. 5:17.
For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
Now, Larry, you mentioned, talking about the one man, Adam, later the one man, Jesus Christ. But Paul is saying here that grace, based on what you read, that grace is given to us as a gift. Huh. We'll talk about that. Yes, there's this disease called sin. Yes, it is very serious. And if left unchecked, brothers and sisters, and untreated, this infection certainly is terminal. But there is hope. And that hope, as we all know, is found in Jesus Christ, who can cleanse us from the sin in our lives. He can change us, and he does, from within. He can heal us from this infection, and he can restore us back to a healthy, happy relationship with him. And he does so by this beautiful free gift that Larry just mentioned to cure this fatal disease. So that leads us to our third question. What is the cure? Just ask first a question. Is it God's plan for us to live a holy life free from sin? Yes. Absolutely. Amen. If so, is this possible? So, when I ask these questions, sometimes when we hear talk about holiness and sanctification, obedience, abiding, some of us tend to get a little bit nervous. But brothers and sisters, rest assured, holiness is not some abstract concept. Holiness is simply a way of living made possible through a healthy, intimate, personal relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that relationship, he provides us power for holy living, as Larry read, via grace. So when we talk about holiness, we're not talking about something that changes us into Christian robots or automatons, us capable of doing anything wrong. We don't possess holiness under our own power. It only comes to us as a free gift from God, his power called grace. Now, what do I mean by that? So, I need to step back. This is kind of the testimony part of our talk today. When I became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian in May of 1991, very quickly, beautiful story leading up to that, but that was, anybody live in Spokane at that time in 91? No, okay, that's fine. Usually you have one church that hosts, you know, an evangelistic series. Well, that April, May, the whole city of Spokane, all the churches in the surrounding area, hosted Elder Ken Cox for a citywide campaign. And it was a great series, and I went every night. It was just changed my life and heart. But at that time, when I became anew and gave my heart to Christ as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, any converts in here to Seventh-day Adventism? Okay, you might be able to relate, possibly. My thoughts, my attention, my focus now was on a whole new variety of Protestant and Christian biblical terms within my new culture. Now, within Adventism, now I had such terms as potluck and haystacks and Dorcas and Vespers, Sabbath school class. I got in tune with that fairly quickly. In-gathering, what? Pathfinders, just to name a few. And my wife chuckles at this one too, and I've brought this up in the past. You know, you hear someone praying, you know, oh, Heavenly Father, we pray for the division. And Lord, we pray for the union. What? Division, union? You understand what I'm saying? So the person coming into the church, you don't... loving souls always nurture and mentor you to that point. But the concept for me, the concept of grace was one of those. So let me explain. On the one hand, I had, and it was amazing that our sister played Amazing Grace today. Thank you. I had noticed that whenever Americans gather for public events, which are somewhat religio-patriotic in nature, like when there's state funerals for presidents who pass away, or 9/11 memorials over at Arlington when the changing of the guard in Washington, D.C., that the only acceptable religious hymn or song often is Amazing Grace, like we sang at 108 today. And I'm sure, maybe the Battle Hymn of the Republic might be allowed nowadays at those events, but sadly, I think this is likely due to our really uber, hypersensitive PC culture and environment that we're often in today. So I got that, but then on the other hand, again, as a Catholic coming into Protestantism, I heard various terms and phrases applied to grace, such as unmerited favor, right? You've heard all that? Or I'm saved by grace, not by works. Or I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, okay? Now, having just come out of Roman Catholicism, these people, some were pastors and other people too, in my evangelical friends and community, even some within Adventism, sadly, threw this term grace around to the point of being uncomfortably close for me to sounding like, in part, Catholic indulgences. Now, let me explain what that is. It's the idea that upon my performance of good works, that was touched upon in Sabbath school today too, a good works or generous offering, God grants me grace or winks at me, gives me an unmerited pass or a get out of jail card excuse for sin. Some of you kind of relate to that. That I was later mentored by dear pastors and others as what this is called cheap grace. Okay? So I wanted to point out from what I've learned that, brothers and sisters, we're never to confuse grace with mercy. They're two very different terms. And daily, I am reminded, I think we all are, of God's unceasing mercy upon me in my life because I have deserved repeatedly immediate death for the things that I have done against Him. In my life, I think we probably all have. And if you think about it, we have an example when God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 2, when He placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they had thousands of trees to choose from, but just not that one. But he told them that in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. But in chapter 3, after they had lost their covering of righteousness with their sin, they sewed for themselves figs to cover their nakedness, and God calls them and woos them and asks four questions of them. And they were expecting to die because the Lord said that you were going to die if you ate thereof. But the beautiful part of that chapter is the hand of mercy was extended to Adam and Eve. And in the first promise in the Bible was verse 15, where the seed, in other words, pointing to Jesus Christ in the future, would come to redeem man to that perfect state in Eve that we were all designed to have. So anyway, if we open up our Bibles real quick to Romans chapter 5, so that's kind of what I dealt with these kind of confusing, conflicting aspects of grace that I kind of had to deal with. Now, we're not going to read the whole section, but Romans chapter 5, there's a section there that Paul writes beautifully from 12 to 21, speaking of grace. Now, I'm just going to highlight a couple of them. Down verse 15, for example, and this is the new kid coming into Protestantism learning the Bible, because Catholics do not read their Bible to learn these things. But the free gift, verse 15, is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, that's Christ, of course. Jesus Christ abounded to many. I'll jump to 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned, this is what was read earlier, through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Christ Jesus. Dropping down to 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So texts like this made no sense to me when you apply an unmerited pass, get out of jail card, excuse for sin type of definition. So I was just pulling my hair out about what is this grace? And I prayed and tried to find an answer, and the good Lord did provide an answer for me via a very coincidental meeting I had with a coal porter in my first couple years in the church, who was coal portering in Orofino, Idaho, of all places. And he was an older man then, in his 70s, but he loved the Lord, and his back seat of his car was just full of Bibles and literature and everything. And so I learned a lot from him, which I'll get to. But also, and Dennis, this is shortly after we met. It was like in 1993-ish, maybe, yeah, 93, that I was invited by my new Adventist friends to come down to this place called Walla Walla, Washington, and to the Walla Walla City Church. In fact, to hear this guy called the richest caveman, Doug Batchelor, Pastor Doug Batchelor. And man, did he teach a lot that weekend. And it was very inspiring. And anyway, I finally learned that later on too from pastors and evangelists more of what biblical grace really is. And they taught me via the Word of God, which we're going to get to, and also inspiration. So, brothers and sisters, clearly, as I'm kind of wrestling with this in my early life, grace had much more meaning to me than this unmerited favor as an excuse for sin type of definition. That may be what the culture would want and depict, but it's not necessarily what Christ or the Word. So there was something, I knew there was something more tangible, more powerful to this gift that Larry had read, called grace. And here, brothers and sisters, is what those mentors taught me. Now, I have given Larry, I believe I did, some handouts. And this is, we're not going to get through all this today, but this is something to take home. We'll go through a little bit of this together. It's probably best that the couples have one to share. We might have enough. We might have enough. We'll see. That coal porter had concordance or two in the back. He also gave those out to people. And I saw my very first, and I was given my very first Strong's Concordance. And in the Strong's Concordance, every single time, but one, but every single time in the New Testament, the word grace is defined by this Greek word, because again, the New Testament was written in Greek. It's the number 5485 for people that are big, deep Bible students. And it's the word charis in the Greek, where we get the word charisma, as the paper indicates. So, apply it. This young lady, Miss Lauren, she has such charisma. Or this young man. So here's the definition. The divine influence upon the heart. Amen. And its reflection in the life. Funk-N-Wagnall's dictionary. The power, interesting word, or disposition to exercise saving faith and to live the Christian life. Now, I'm not joking. The coal porter really did, in his trunk, or in his back seat, have a 1955 Oxford dictionary. This big, well, maybe this big, but it was big. And the definition, I like this one, the divine influence which operates in men and women, of course, to regenerate and sanctify, to impart strength, to endure trial, and resist temptation. Isn't that amazing? That's how grace is biblically defined. Now this is a little bit of the Bible study portion of our talk today. As you know, who we can probably think of the most common verse that many people know in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, grace, is the gift of God. Okay? Now, if you jump over to chapter 3 of Ephesians, you will see verse 7 there, of which, this is Paul writing, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now go to chapter 4, verse 7. Similar to the same thing. But to each one of us, that's you and I today, brothers and sisters, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So, an example, if I had $100 in my pocket and I were to give it to Brother Keith in the back over here. Now, Keith, would you have deserved that $100?
No.
If I just gave it to you?
No.
It was unmerited. It was a gift, a loving gift, and I know that Brother Keith, would he to have received that $100, which I don't have in my pocket, I'm sorry, I know that $100 probably would have been given to the Milton State Line Adventist School for the sake of worthy student offering, or whatever the Lord would impress you to do with it. But you see that grace is a gift, you see? We don't deserve it. Now I want to go to a verse there. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You see an example here in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And you can jump to verse 14. And he's describing grace within the context of the Corinthian people. You can read about that later. But 14 and 15. And by their prayer for you, who long for you, because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So this is a power that God gives us, unmerited. We don't deserve it. I want to change, if we could, to go to another beautiful verse in chapter 12. This was our scripture text today, but it is also, I'm going to unleash a little secret here. There's a dear sister among us who, by her desk in the principal's office, has this verse emblazoned upon her refrigerator right there in the office as a daily reminder. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That is a great revelation from Paul. In the Old Testament, there are some fascinating texts on grace as well. And I'd like to go quickly, for those who wish to follow along, to the book of Psalms, chapter 20. You'll like this, especially where it leads to. Psalm 20, verses 1 and 2. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Brothers and sisters, do we have trouble many times throughout our week, throughout our days? May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the what? Sanctuary. Interesting. And strengthen you out of Zion. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, one of the most beautiful books written for the Jewish people to convince them, to show them that Jesus Christ, in fact, was the Messiah promised way back from the sanctuary days, from the garden, actually, and that he is the high priest that we know of today. We talked about that in our Sabbath school lesson. But speaking of what we just read in Psalms 20, let's go to chapter 4. And I'm actually going to start in verse 14, but you'll see how it threads together so beautifully. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, amen, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, King James says profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we have one that can. He had our nature. He understands what we go through each and every day. But was in all points tempted as are we. That is a biggie. Yet without sin. This will amaze you. Let us therefore come boldly by faith to the throne of grace, that we may obtain two things, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that amazing? Now remember we read in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith? Well, very true. Going to the book of Luke. Interestingly, through the Gospels, we don't have very much of a record of what Christ was like, as aside from when he got separated from his parents, you know, during camp meeting time, going to Jerusalem. We don't have much about his teenage years onward to when he became a rabbi at age 30 to witness for 3.5 years. But in verse 39 and 40, I'll read real quick. So when they had performed all things, this is chapter 2 now of Luke. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Isn't that great? He needed that to go through the sufferings that he did, the same things that you and I go through, he experienced, and he needed grace. And he prayed to his Father daily for a rich supply each and every day. Just a couple, we won't go through all these, but a couple of the Spirit of Prophecy texts from, first one there, from councils to parents, teachers, and students. Christ gave his life, in the handout here, to make it possible for man to be restored to the image of God. It is the power of his grace that draws men together in obedience to the truth. And I'll drop down to Ministry of Healing there in the list, 115. Men need to learn that the blessings of obedience in their fullness can be theirs only as they receive the grace of Christ. It is his grace that gives man power to obey the laws of God. It is this that enables him to break the bondage of evil habits. This is the only power that can make him and keep him steadfast in the right path. And I'm going to do the next one. This will be our last one, but something very interesting. It's Ministry of Healing later in the book, page 143. And some of you really intense Bible students, that page may flash a light bulb in just a moment. Everywhere there are hearts crying out for something which they have not. They long for a power that will give them mastery over sin, a power that will deliver them from the bondage of evil, a power that will give health and life and peace. Many who once knew the power of God's word have dwelt where there is no recognition of God, and they long for the divine presence. And the she goes on, the world needs today what it needed 1,900 years ago, well now 2,000 years ago for us, a revelation of Christ. A great work of reform is demanded, and it is only through the grace of Christ that the work of restoration, physical, mental, and spiritual, can be accomplished. Now, interestingly, in this context of grace, she spoke about, wrote here, the very next paragraph, the very next word, is an extremely very, very famous Spirit of Prophecy quote. The very next paragraph. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior. And this is our missionary call that we all have to do as Christians while we're on this earth. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence. Then he bade them follow me. That's pretty cool. So you see here some great examples written so far, but I encourage you over the next days and weeks to look at these biblical texts and then apply the definition from the concordance, and you'll see a whole, speaking of a garden, sister, you will see a whole, wow, this is much more meaningful now that I know a biblical explanation of grace as it is applied in the New Testament especially. And then there's some other adjoining Ellen White texts there as well. Now, I wanted to mention, we're not going to cover it, I'm just going to refer to it. There's a handout here, very touching actually. This one here, that's Jeannie's favorite verse, or one of them. That is a beautiful discussion of when she... See, we had the 1888 message, and shortly thereafter, right around 1890, 1891, Ellen White, Jones, and Wagner were split up, and they shipped Ellen White off to Australia to do a great work. And this is kind of a discussion of what was happening in her life and how she needed God's grace immensely because she was very ill in the early years of her work in Australia. On the backside, By Their Fruits, this is a kind of a love letter, actually. She doesn't often do this. I just happened to pick these out when I studied. This is a love letter to her husband of encouragement because James White was having some tough times, you know, 30, 40, about 10 years earlier in the ministry, and this is encouraging him with these words too. So you take these home and enjoy them. But I just wanted to share, brothers and sisters, in conclusion this morning, back to the beginning of what we chatted about. When Adam and Eve sinned, their sin was like this influenza of 1918, hopefully not of the coronavirus, but it spread and it caused a fatal terminal death for all of us. Sin infected their children and spread, I'm one of them, we all are, through the entire human race. Thus, we are all infected, but as we've studied, there's hope, and there is a cure, and that cure is found by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we can all receive this abundant gift of God's grace and power in our lives. Many of you know that the prophet Jeremiah was often called the weeping, the lamenting, the crying prophet. And in chapter 8, verse 22, he asks a question. Is there no balm? Verse 22, 8:22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? But as we know throughout her life as a prophet, Ellen White was given understanding and vision for specific verses, and she's responding to this in a 12th manuscript release written in 1890, and she pens this: "Let these words from Jeremiah fill us with comfort and hope and peace. While you are worrying, Ron Hunter, over the sins of others, Jesus says, turn your eyes away from these things and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is a balm," she writes, "in Gilead. There is a physician there. Jesus is the great physician, and he can cure all the maladies of the soul." End of quote. So, my dear church family, Yumapine, brothers and sisters, we have seen this morning biblical and inspired evidence that grace is power for holy living. And it is my hope today, should be all of ours collectively, that by the same grace that he empowers us with, we thus may reflect his character to others as he gives us and others strength to endure trial and resist the plague of sin and temptation. So I would like to just ask a question, or kind of round it off to this point. We have been given these things today to be examples and witnesses for others, just as Christ called upon his Heavenly Father daily to receive a measure for him to go day by day by day for his 3.5 years of ministry. Who would like to stand with me today?